On recent Sunday evenings, we've been looking both for simplicity and for encouragement, which is why on a number of occasions we've come to the parables. Now I invite you to come with me again this evening to a parable, this time the one that's spoken of in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. The parable of the workers in the vineyard. We said before that a parable is when Jesus sets forth a spiritual truth by means of a picture, and a picture story is very easy to remember, but it's not always necessarily easy to understand. Jesus spoke in parables, in a sense, to divide his congregation between those who were eager to find and see the spiritual truth of which he was speaking, and those who heard but frankly couldn't be bothered. A parable seems to propel us in the direction that our hearts are going. And we've looked together at the parable of the growing seed from Mark chapter 4. And last time we looked together at the parable of the mustard seed and the yeast. Tonight we're simply going to look at the parable of the workers in the vineyard. This is not a story about how to cut the deficit. This is not a story that the CBI and the management would be pleased that we looked at. Neither would it be a story that the Trade Union Congress would be glad that we look at either. It's not about any of those things. The parable is simply about one thing. The parable is about the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus says in verse 1. Let me remind you again that there is such a thing as the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. There are people on this earth who live very gladly under the government of God. They are in the kingdom of God or in the kingdom of heaven. They are subjects of God. They're in his kingdom. He rules over them. They are his subjects. And they entered that kingdom. The Bible's very clear there's only one way to enter the kingdom, and that's through repentance and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. So all the people in the world this evening who are living happily under the government of God are doing that because they've repented of their sin and they've trusted in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Now this parable tells us something of how that kingdom operates. Different kingdoms in the world operate in their different ways. I was reminded at lunchtime that, you know, the Italians are different to the Spaniards are different to the Greeks are different to the Germans are different to the Brits. All the way the kingdoms are run are very different, as we'd see if we went to live in a different kingdom to what we live in. But how does this kingdom operate? What are the principles behind the operation of the kingdom of heaven? Because it's different to every other kingdom. And I wonder if you've seen that. I wonder if you've seen how this particularly unique, glorious kingdom operates. By what principles does it operate? Well, Jesus tells us and shows us in this remarkable way in the parable of the workers of the vineyard. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire labourers for his vineyard. So Jesus here is telling us the spiritual truth about what the kingdom of God is like, but he's doing that in a parable, setting out for us a picture story which is very, very easy to understand. And that's what we're going to do first here this evening. We're introduced in verse 1 in this story to a landowner. He would have been the owner of the vineyard. Today he would have driven his 4x4, he'd have had a lovely swimming pool in his backyard, and he might have been the chief executive of Shepshed Fine Wines. Here is the vineyard owner. He's looking, even here in verse 1, early in the morning to hire labourers for his vineyard. Looking after a vineyard is a strange business. Some days you hardly need anybody to work for you at all. Another day, when the grapes are just ripe, you need as many people as you can get. Which is why a vineyard owner will be somebody on the lookout for casual labourers. And so what he does here is he looks to hire workers to harvest his vineyard. He's looking for them to bring in the grapes, start making the wine, the process that leads to them being bottled and put on the shelves and him getting all of his money. There would have been many grapes, much work to do here. So casual labours are required by him. So what does he do? Well, very early in the morning, as we read here, probably about 6 o'clock. The day in those days was tend to be from 6 in the morning till 6 at night, and divided roughly by 12 hours. Well, at 6 o'clock in the morning, probably, he goes out and he goes to the marketplace outside Dillip's there to find the casual labourers. That's where they would have gathered years and years ago. Those who were available for work, looking for work, would have gathered, and the vineyard owner goes down and finds them. And what does he do? Well, he finds some workers who are willing to work. That's the reason they're out there first thing in the morning. They've gone to the place where they know that landowners are going to be looking for casual labour. And what he does in verse 2, he agrees with them the amount they're going to be paid. Verse 2, now when he'd agreed with the labourers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. Now a denarius would have covered their needs. A denarius would have been a good wage for a day's work. But in return for that, they're expected to do a good day's work. But the next thing we read, it is back there again about 9 o'clock, verse 3. In the third hour, he sees others standing idle in the marketplace, others who are looking for work. And so he says to them, well, I've got some work that you can do. I'll pay you what's right. And he sends them off into his vineyard as well, having agreed that whatever is right, it's mentioned in the amount, he says in verse 4, whatever is right, I will give to you. We find him again then in verse 5, going out about the 6th and the 9th, and doing the same. He goes out at 12 o'clock, he goes at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he finds more people looking for work, he puts them to work, agreeing that he will give them whatever's right. Whatever is right, he will give it to them. And then, lastly, in verse 6, we find him at the 11th hour, which is probably 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and there he is again, finding more folks standing around idly in the marketplace. It's a possibility that these are the ones who are least looking for work. They might have been the least able. They might have been the most lazy. They've only got up. I don't know. It's just a possibility. But they're there at 5 o'clock with only one more hour in the day to work. And he says, go. And again, I will give you what's right. Doesn't mention the amount. Just says, go. And I will give you what is right. And so what we see there is during the day, with the first group at 6 in the morning, the landowner agrees the price, a pledge of a fair wage for a fair day, one denarius. With the next four groups, he simply agrees a fair wage. Doesn't mention the amount, just says whatever is right, that is what I will give to you. And it's possible that he's taken on the unlikely lads as the day has progressed. When evening comes, in verse 8, the owner of the vineyard says to his steward, call the labourers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. I want you to go and deal first of all with those who came at 5 o'clock, and then those at 3, and then those at 12, and then those 9. Last of all, deal with those who've been here for the whole day. And he's told here that they will doubtless be given their fair wage in accordance with what Leviticus would have taught about paying your workers a fair amount of money. But that's interesting. The steward has to do it in reverse order. He deals with the last first. And that's interesting because if you look at the last verse of chapter 19, before Jesus tells this story, he's concluded in his argument to Peter, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then here, the landowner says to his steward, deal with the last first. And if you look at the last verse of the parable in verse 16, we read, so the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. And we're supposed to see those links between the first and the last. What happens is when the 11th hour group get paid, they receive an astonishing one denarius. More than they could ever expect, more than we would have said was fair, exceedingly generous. I mean, a denarius for a whole day's work was a fair wage. They'd only done an hour, but the steward gives them a denarius too. An incredibly generous amount for 1 hour's work. You could always argue it was 12 times what they would have expected. But when it was the time for those who'd been at work all day to get paid, they doubtless, hearing what was going on ahead of them, assumed that they would no longer get what they'd agreed to work for, but perhaps they'd get 12 denarii. Perhaps if these guys who worked for an hour got a whole denarius, they'd work for 12 hours, perhaps they'd now get 12 denarii, an exceedingly generous amount for the work that they'd done. But they don't. They're paid a fair wage, exactly what the landowner had agreed with them at the beginning of the day, a denarius. It's important we understand that, firstly, that was a fair and a generous wage, and secondly, it is what they agreed to work for. But notice their reaction, secondly, is to murmur or grumble. I say secondly because, first of all, they get the money in their hands, and only then do they murmur and grumble. They're not as stupid as they look. But that's what they do. They grumble. They murmur. The one-hour fellows have got the same as us, and we've done the brunt of the work and faced the heat of the day. And the landowner points out how fair it is that he hasn't done them any wrong at all. His wage for them is fair. It was what they agreed to work for. It's doubly just. But doubtless the workers now think in their hearts, well, we deserve more. We're more deserving than these others because they've only been at it for an hour and we've been at it all day. The landowner, verse 14, simply says, take what is yours and go. Verse 15, it's my money. I am allowed to do with my money what I choose. I have been generous. I am sovereign over my possessions. Is your eye evil or are you envious on account of me being good? That's the real issue, isn't it? You're envious because I've been good and I've been generous. I've been generous to you and I've been generous to others as well. And that's the simple story. And as we've said before, our reaction to it says a lot about us. Because we do feel that those who face the brunt of the work have probably been ill-treated. We side with those, don't we, who've worked all day. We can first of all look at this as a story about injustice. Like the workers, we can see first of all the negative and not really appreciate the generosity of the landowner to all who have worked for him. And if we do ally ourselves with the 11th hour workers, then there's the tension. We would have been thrilled with what we got, but there's still a temptation to say, isn't it rough justice on those who came in 6 in the morning? To which the answer is no. They profited from their labour, they've received what they worked for, and it was generous. But our hearts react that way. And it's always hearts that Jesus is aiming at when he speaks parables, because we're slow to see something too. And I want to ask you this evening, how slow have you been to see and appreciate what this magnificent parable is all about? You see, a parable is about one thing. This parable is not about justice, it's not about equality, it's not about injustice. It's about one thing, which is the overwhelming generosity of the landowner in the rewards which he chooses to give. That's what the parable is about, full stop. This landowner parts with far much more than he needed to be fair, or even to be considered reasonable by most of the workers. He could have given those who'd been there all day 1 denarius. He could then have given to those who'd been there since 9 o'clock 3/4 of a denarius. He could have given to those who got there at noon 1/2 a denarius. Could have given to those who began work at 3 o'clock in the afternoon 1/4 of a denarius. Could have given the guys who'd been there just for 1 hour 1/12 of a denarius, which I understand was a pondium in those days. Which means that if the minimum wage is fair, that's if the minimum wage is fair, he could have paid the first people £72.96. Could have easily paid the second group £54.72. They easily paid the third group £36.48, the fourth group £18.24, and the last group £6.08. Fair. Reasonable. All would have been happy. But actually, it's his generosity that's caused the grumbling. You see, he's paid the last group £72.96 as well. Presumably, he's paid every group £72.96 or the equivalent. Here's a parable. It teaches one thing. It's teaching the overwhelming generosity of the landowner. It's teaching us about his grace. How he lavishes a favour beyond what people deserve upon them. He's extraordinarily generous in the way that he deals with those who come to work for him. And that really is the one lesson. The extraordinary generosity of the landowner. So what are the spiritual lessons for us? Question number one is always context. When were these words said? You know, the beginning of this parable begins with a word which the other parables we've looked at doesn't begin with. The other parables have all begun, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. This parable doesn't begin with those words. There's another word before those. And it's simply the word for. That's a vital word. Or because. You see, Jesus tells this story about the generosity of the landowner because it's part of his answer to Peter's question in verse 27. And what Jesus is really showing here to Peter is the generosity of God concerning the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. That's the principle by which the kingdom of God operates. The overwhelming generosity of God himself. I'd like you just to trace it back. We began at verse 16 this evening for a very good reason, because in a sense that's where the parable originates. And I say that because Jesus, I hope you can see it with your own eyes, there in chapter 20 verse 1, he says, for the kingdom of heaven, he's still dealing with what he's just said to Peter. And Peter's question, which Jesus is still answering in verse 27, is, what shall we have? What shall we have? We're not like this rich young ruler who wouldn't part with his possessions. We've parted with all of ours. You know, are we going to get what we deserve for doing that? That's really behind Peter's question, which we'll come to look at. But Peter's question in verse 27 is really in response to Jesus' reply to an earlier question in verse 25. So the whole of this is not only dealing with the question of 27, what shall we have, but the question in verse 25, who then can be saved? And his parable answers that question in a sense too. And all of that dialogue between Jesus and the disciples comes because of the rich young ruler. And the question that he asks in verse 16, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? In many ways, the parable answers those three questions. What must I do? What good thing must I do that I may have eternal life? Who then can be saved? What shall we who are saved have? What shall we have? Because we have left everything to follow you. And Jesus answers throughout. And then in chapter 20 from verse 1 comes to the climax by giving this story of the exceedingly generous landowner. A picture of God's exceeding abundant generosity. I mean, very quickly, you don't have eternal life by being good. I wish some of you would understand that. You don't have eternal life by being good. I almost feel like saying to you, so give up trying to be good, because through trying to be good you'll never have eternal life. It's not about that. The gift of eternal life is down solely to the generosity of God. It's a gift. It's not something that we work up to. It's a gift which he amazingly generously provides. The reason anyone is saved is down solely to the superabundant generosity of God. And the answer to the third question, what we receive is down solely again to the superabundant generosity of God. And that, for some of you this evening, is your real answer. It's not about you. It's not about what your hands can do. Please understand, it's about what God has done in his superabounding, exceeding generosity. Coming into the kingdom of God is not about being good. Coming into the kingdom of God is not about us doing the right thing. It's not about us contributing anything by way of merit and saying, well, don't we deserve something for having done this? Answer, no, we don't. It's all about the abounding generosity of God, the undeserved favour of God, favour to those who don't deserve it. You see, a Christian is somebody who's come to understand that they don't deserve the kindness of God. They don't deserve the mercy of God. And if you think there's anything about you that deserves the favour of God, you've missed the point. There's nothing in you or me that deserves the favour of God. And you would say, well, in that case, aren't we all lost? If there's nothing about me which can win his favour, if there's nothing I can do to win his favour, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to look to what he's done. That is the gospel. Let's look at these three questions very briefly. First of all, the rich young ruler comes along. Must have been very encouraging for those who heard the question, if they weren't that sensitive. Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Funny, those who sometimes come along with the seemingly most promising questions go away sorrowful and leaving you sorrowful too. And that's what the rich young ruler does here. Well, it's good to be concerned about eternal life. I hope you are tonight. Good to be concerned about how to get eternal life. But he thought it was about him being good. And that's bad. It's never about us being good enough for God, because we'll never make it. As Jesus says here, only God is good. I mean, goodness is full obedience to God's word, and nobody here has got anywhere near close to being fully obedient to God's word. And so there's nobody under this roof or nobody on the planet who's anywhere near good. In answer to the question, Jesus mentions the Ten Commandments. He mentions commandments 6 down to 10. Not those to do with God, as it were, primarily, but those to deal with how we deal with others. And when the rich young ruler hears those things, he says, oh, well, that's good. These I've kept. And perhaps in some ways outwardly he has, but inwardly he certainly hasn't, because none of us ever have done. And he still recognises, though, that there's a lack. And that's a good thing in this man. Verse 20, he says, chapter 19, what do I still lack? You see, he knows that he lacks. I wonder if you know here this evening that you lack. I wonder if you know that, like me, you're found wanting on the first commandment. You know, the commandments are summed up in this, that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength and all our mind. And maybe some of you here tonight are still going through the agony of trying to love God that you might come into the kingdom. It'll never work. You'll always be on the outside if that's the way that you think you're going to come in. None of us here has come anywhere near to loving the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. But you see, this rich young ruler did love something. This rich young ruler did have something first in his life. His idol, his God, was his money. And knowing that, Jesus puts his finger on it and says, well, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. That's not a statement which we all have to follow today. This is simply Jesus pointing out to the young man priorities and his lack of loving first God. as a result of the young man going away sorrowful because he had great possessions, which he wasn't prepared to part with. He wasn't prepared to put God above his possessions. Jesus then says how hard it is for a rich man to do what? To get into the kingdom of heaven. You see, what's the parable about? The parable's about the kingdom of heaven. The parallel is partly about how we enter the kingdom of heaven. And some of us think that maybe we have it within us to get into the kingdom of heaven. And maybe some of us realise that we haven't got it within us to get into the kingdom of heaven, but we're going to try and get in there nonetheless somehow. Well, to the good, or those who thought that one day they might be good enough, to the self-righteous, Jesus frequently pointed out that, look, it is not about your goodness. Your goodness is nothing like good enough and never, ever will be. Because goodness is defined by God's law, and we've all broken that law, we've all strayed, we've all sinned, and maybe this evening you need a rude awakening to be reminded that you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and it is not within your hands ever to make good that deficit. However hard you try, you can climb the steepest mountain in the world on your knees and bleed to bits thinking it's going to do you some favour with God, and you won't find an ounce of favour with God for doing that. The way into the kingdom of God is not about us being good or trying to be good. It's about the overwhelming generosity of God. And if tonight you're timid and doubtful, you feel you're not good enough, well, that's a start. But are you looking in the right place? Are you looking within, or are you looking upward? Coming into the kingdom of God is not about us being good. We'll never be good enough. Now, when Jesus explains that, the disciples ask a question. They're troubled by that. They say in verse 25, well, who then can be saved? Who can ever be saved? No one's ever fully kept the law. No one's ever loved God with all their heart. Who can therefore be saved? And Jesus says, and it is stark, with men this is impossible. There's your answer tonight. It's impossible what you're trying. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. When they ask the question, who can be saved, they're talking about what we would talk about today is becoming a Christian. They're talking about who can enter the kingdom. Well, who can become a Christian? Who can enter the kingdom of God if this is so? And Jesus says it's impossible with men. You will never fit yourself for the kingdom. You will never have about you what is required for the kingdom. It's impossible. And therefore you might be confused and have the question, well, who then can be saved? And the wonderful answer is, well, all things are possible with the exceedingly generous God. You're not fit and you can't do the fitting, but he does the fitting. He meets the requirement. The reason anyone is saved is not because they suddenly became good in their life. It's down solely to the generosity of God and the gift of eternal life. Peter goes on to say, well, what shall we have then? Because we're not like this rich young ruler. We have left everything to follow you, Lord Jesus. We deserve something then, don't we? What are we going to get? Tell me, Lord, I'm not like him, am I? I've done this for you. What am I going to get? And Jesus' reply is very gracious. He says, you follow me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. But, Peter, many who are first will be last, and the last shall be first. Peter, you're going to receive a hundredfold and inherit everlasting life. But it isn't because you deserve to do so. It's unmerited, but it's freely given to you. The deep riches you receive, Simon Peter, are not deserved. The fact that you are going to receive them says nothing about your desert whatsoever. It says everything about the generous grace of the giver. It's all about him and what he gives. And so therefore this evening, I hope you realise now this. That entering the kingdom of heaven is as much about the generosity of the king, who is God, as the parable is about the generosity of the owner. Entering the kingdom of heaven, being saved, is as much about the generosity of God as this parable is about the generosity of the owner. You see, the kingdom of God operates on entirely different principles to anything else in the whole wide world. What Jesus is outlining for us here is that in God's kingdom, it's God's ways, and God's ways are not our ways. We might even look at them and think, well, these are upside down ways, these are topsy turvy ways. No, these are the ways which are the right way up, and they're absolutely magnificent. The kingdom is about God's ways, and Jesus told it because he knew that there were those who were outside of the kingdom and there were those who were inside the kingdom. He tells the parables that those on the outside would hear, but those on the inside would learn. You see, there are two kingdoms. There's a kingdom into which we're born, the kingdom of darkness, and there's the kingdom of God. We're born in darkness. The most wonderful thing in the world is that by the kindness of God, there is another kingdom to which none of us belong naturally. There's the kingdom of darkness, which is what we deserve on account of our sin and rebellion against God. But by the overwhelming generosity of God, there's another kingdom called the kingdom of heaven. We're not good enough on account of our sin to be in that kingdom, which is why we're on the outside. What's more, it is impossible for you to fit yourself to be ready and right to be in that kingdom, because we all fall so far short. If you want to know what you and I really deserve from God, God, don't I deserve this? Don't I deserve this? Don't I deserve this, Lord? The Bible makes it clear what we all deserve. And that's nothing less than the wrath of God upon our lives. It's nothing less than eternal condemnation and fire. That's our just deserts for our arrogance and pride in the way in which we have lived in rebellion to God. What do you deserve? Like me, you deserve a place where your teeth would eternally gnash. But becoming a Christian, entering the kingdom, standing before God as forgiven, standing before God as a member of his household and family, is not about anything that you can do, but all about God's overwhelming generosity to those who do not ever deserve it. It is not what we have done at all. Can I ask you to rid yourself this evening of the thought that you'll ever be good enough for God? It's not about our goodness, we don't have any. It's not about what we do. It's impossible for us to save ourselves. It's not about what we've given up or what we deserve, because there's no grounds for boasting at all when we come into the kingdom of God. The whole of God's salvation is about his amazing, overwhelming, superabundant generosity. The Bible calls it his grace, his undeserved favour. This is the reality. Here's the entire world under the wrath and condemnation of our Creator because of our sin. Here's the whole world cut off and separated from God. Here's the whole world hell-bound on a broad way which leads to destruction, and deservingly so. And here is God, generously sending no one less than his only begotten Son into the world. The amazing generosity of God in sending his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And yet that Word in time became flesh and was born of the Virgin Mary 2,000 years ago. In the amazing generosity of God, God became man. And he lived perfectly. And he lived in full and active obedience to God. And he then offered that perfect life as a sacrifice for sin on Calvary's cross. The righteous dying for the unrighteous. This is the overwhelming generosity of God. And he dies to cover all of the sins of those who would believe in him. That in the overwhelming generosity of God, their sins would never be counted against them, not because of what they'd done, but because of what Christ did in their behalf on Calvary's cross. In the overwhelming generosity of God, Christ comes and takes away from his people their sin at the cost of him being made sin and being forsaken and him laying down his life. And in the overwhelming generosity of God, Christ gives to his people his perfect righteousness in exchange. He takes their sin and has it nailed, as it were, to him. And he gives to them freely his astonishing perfect righteousness. We deserve punishment, but the God of generosity is the God who brought about salvation for his people by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die in our place. We could list further this evening what you deserve. Let me close by listing what a Christian finds. What a Christian receives, what a Christian is given. They're clothed in the perfection of Jesus, and that counts to them. They receive the forgiveness of all of their sins. They have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. They have eternal life. They have peace with God. They're adopted into his family. They have an eternal hope, because one day they're going to see him and they're going to be with him in a place of eternal bliss which they don't deserve, which has nevertheless been freely given to them. And it's all because of what God freely gives as one who is abundantly generous. You see, the kingdom and its ways are all of grace. It isn't about what you do to get in the kingdom. It's not about how you perform once you're in the kingdom. It's all about his giving and giving and giving and giving of everything that you need. And you in the kingdom looking to him for it and trusting him to keep his promise to supply your every need. And so this evening, especially to those of you who are outside of the kingdom, and maybe to some of you who are trying to get in by being good or by being religious, it's not what you do. The salvation and being saved and having eternal life is all about what God in his extreme kindness has done for us. That he ever planned to save a people, that he ever planned to send the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way, therefore, into the kingdom is simply to repent and believe the good news, and to receive what God freely gives. And that's what the Christian goes on doing freely receiving what God freely gives and looking to Him. You have nothing in and of yourself that you require outside of Christ. But He has everything. All that you turn to Him here this evening and believe in Him. There's an endless stream of grace. It's like the Niagara Falls, day after day after day. And a Christian is simply one who, seeing their need, has stood in it and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and believed in the promises of God and trusted Him and goes on looking to Him to receive everything that's needed each and every day. It's not about us. It's about Him. It's grace that first taught our hearts to fear. It's grace that has brought us thus far. And it's that same Niagara Falls of grace that will see us home. And it's all freely given in God. Won't you turn to Him here this evening? Turn from your sin and believe in Him. The exceedingly, superabundant, generous God of grace.